May I say, now as we continue our studies in what Reformed people would call the doctrines of grace, which are commonly called Calvinism. Calvin wouldn't be very pleased actually with that. And then, on the other hand, Arminianism. Let me emphasize, first of all, that these are not man's opinions, as far as Calvinism is concerned, is dealing with. He himself, of course, was brought up in the Church of Rome, and therefore his thinking would have been Arminian. But apart from some people in the 16th century, within the Church of Rome, Jansenists they were called, I'm not quite sure how long they lasted. They did believe in predestination, but they also believed in the errors of the Church of Rome. And they were considered by the Church of Rome and pronounced to be heretics. So in other words, that was Calvin's natural background when he was a Roman Catholic, would be what Arminius taught in regard to free will and universal, that Christ died for all men without exception, with, of course, Rome's particular twist upon that. He came, as did others, but he was the one who most clearly formulated these doctrines. He came to that as a result of studying the Bible. It was not something that he had previously imbibed, as I say, because the Church of Rome believed quite differently. It's unfortunate that it's called Calvinism, because then people get the idea it's a man-originated teaching, whereas that is not the case. So that's why we go to the Word of God, to try and see what the Word of God has to teach upon these matters. So we've been dealing with the word world. We've been dealing with, last week for instance, does God love everybody? Did Christ die for everybody? And I pointed out to you where the Bible specifically says he does not love everybody. So you can't get around that. It's there. It's as plain as anything can be. And that also he did not die for everybody, because the Bible specifically says he died for his people and for his sheep. They, of course, are not known to us. Only we know them as we know ourselves to be of God when we're born of the Spirit of God and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the debate over these things, there's three alls I want you to look at, because they will always come up when these things are debated or discussed. So I suppose we could entitle this the three alls. There's a common verses quoted. I heard one of our preachers quoting it again yesterday, even though I've specifically, from the Word of God, shown that the way it's commonly interpreted is not according to Scripture. Now remember, I've said to you, we must always look at the context in which a statement is made. That means who is being addressed. What is the situation pertaining at that time? And what is the subject that's being addressed? Now that's most important, because If we get the context wrong, we will get it wrong. We'll get everything wrong. And this is one of the main reasons why, if not the main reason, why there are disagreements, as they are, in regard to the subject we're attempting to handle. It is because people do not look at the context in which these expressions occur and apply them universally. I mean, universalists who believe everybody will be saved will base that upon the fact that they think God loves everybody. The semi-universalists, the Arminians, yes, they say God loves everybody and died for everybody, but not all will be saved. Only those who make the decision, but that decision they are capable of making with a bit of help from God by the Holy Spirit. So they are semi-universalists. They do not believe all will be saved. They do believe that Christ died for everybody and loves everybody. And as I pointed out, that creates great problems. For it means that though God loves everybody, He's unable to save everybody. Though Christ paid the penalty for sin for everybody, yet the great majority of those for whom He paid the penalty for sin will themselves end up in hell and be paying it the second time for all eternity. But because man, finite man, cannot pay an infinite penalty, they will be forever in hell. But the fact remains, they will be in hell paying the penalty that has already been paid. Well, I'm afraid that would make God unjust. It's confusing. It relegates God to be dependent upon what man does or doesn't do, what man decides or doesn't decide. It means that the will of God can be frustrated by man's intransigence, because the Bible specifically says that is not the case. It says that everything God has ordained to do, He will do. That He will do all His pleasure and His purposes will stand. Now, I said this to you before, that this by way of introduction, of course, that pleasure is not how we might think of pleasure. We think of pleasure as enjoying ourselves. You know, that's sort of the modern connotation of it, isn't it? That's not the biblical view of it. It means what God is pleased to do. What God is pleased to do, what He has ordained to do. So for instance, when Isaiah 53 says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, that is in the Messiah's hand, it is that which God was pleased before the world was to do, it will prosper in the hands of Christ. Amen. It will be done. That's the meaning of pleasure. So it says, I will do all my pleasure. In other words, I will do everything that it pleased me to do, and my purposes will stand. That is to say, they will not be frustrated. But, again, if it was God's pleasure that all should be saved, and it is manifestly obvious that the most are not, then he's not doing all his pleasure, is he? And if his purpose was that all should be saved and all are not saved, his purposes do not stand. He's being frustrated. And who is frustrating him? Man. Now, in the following weeks, we will deal with what's called the tulip. And I won't get into that at the moment, but I just want to look at these scriptures which use the word all in regard to salvation and so on. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, I've alluded to this many a time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the Arminian will say, there you are. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved, brought to repentance, same thing. Now this is a classic case of ignoring the context in which this occurred and applying it universally. Now remember, I said, first of all, the context is, first of all, who's been addressed? Secondly, what is the situation that these people being addressed are in? And then the assertion that he makes, to whom does it apply? Now, I'll begin with the situation in which this Peter is addressing, and who he is addressing are God's people. Now let me reiterate again to you. The epistles were all written to the churches, to the believers. And unless the context otherwise makes clear, the statements that he made, the apostles, concern the believers and nobody else. It is, for instance, like me saying to you, all of you are going to heaven. And that, of course, is on the basis that you are all believers. You are all going to heaven. It is like you, one of you, then taking that and said that David Carson said everybody's going to heaven. But you see, that's taking my statement completely out of the context in which it was made. I'm addressing you as believers. And I'm assuring you that you are all going to heaven. It has nothing to do with anybody who is not a believer. In fact, it's not anything to do with anybody outside of these four walls in the strict context. But what I say to you obviously applies to all believers. It does not apply to unbelievers. Now surely you can see the clarity of that. Now, Peter is making this, his statement, the whole of the epistles are doing to do with the fact that at that time, God's people were under great pressure. They were in persecution. In 1 Peter 1, 7, 6 and 7, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that trials, the trial of your faith be much more precious than a gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. They were being persecuted. And what he is writing to them is to instruct them in the truth, but also to comfort them in their persecutions. And in the immediate context of this, he's speaking about those who are denying biblical truth. If you look at it, 2 Peter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that in the last days, scoffers shall come, scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now remember I told you the last days in the New Testament is the New Testament age, unless it particularly refers to the last of the last days. Remember we were in the week looking at Acts of the Apostles when Peter spoke concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He quoted from the prophet Joel and he said, in the last days. In other words, this is now the last days, he was saying. It's the last era. It's the New Testament age. There's not going to be another one on earth. There will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's in that context, now he said, in the last days there'll be scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father's first day, all things continue as they were. And then he goes on to say about what happened in the Noah's flood. He said, they're willfully ignorant. Willingly means willfully ignorant of the word of God. The heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the well that was then was overflowed by water and perished. But the heaven and the earth that are now by the same word are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly, ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day. Now what he's saying there, God will keep his promises. Because God is timeless. So one day to God is a thousand years. A thousand years is one day. So don't, in other words, don't be unbelieving. Don't think that God will not fulfill his purposes. Because he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not lazy. He's not careless. He will fulfill his promises. Now, but is long suffering to us. Well, who are the us? Well? Remember, Peter identifies himself. Well, who is he addressing? It tells you in chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved. I now write unto you. Well, who are the beloved he's addressing? The believers. That's the context. He's addressing the believers who are in trials and persecutions, and he's exhorting them that God will fulfill his promises, though there are those who say, well, it's not happening. I mean, where's the promise of his coming? All things have continued as from the beginning. People say the very same things today. And he reminds them of the past judgment on the world and also of the coming judgment. And just as the past judgment will happen, so will the coming judgment, but in God's time. They're to be patient. He's telling them he's not slack concerning his promises. You see, reading between the lines, they were getting disturbed. They're under pressure. There are people saying these things, the scoffers, as they did, so they do now. And he said, to encourage them, God will keep his promise. He's long-suffering to us work. Now, the us work is the believer. Not willing that any should perish. That's any of you. The ones he's addressing. God's people. It's a promise to God's people. They will not perish. They will all come to repentance. Even if they backslide. It's a promise as Christ himself made in John chapter 10. Where he says none of them are lost. His sheep perish. It's like actually taking that what he says in John chapter 10 and applying it to everybody indiscriminately. The context is, who's he writing to? The church, the beloved. In the immediate context of the verse itself, he's long-suffering to us, where he includes himself in it. The us word is not the world, it's not the unsaved. It only applies to the believer. That's the promise. Yet, this is the most common scripture that's taken and applied indiscriminately to the world. It's not addressed to the world, it's addressed to the believer. That's the context. It's as plain as daylight, that's the context. That us word, you wouldn't even need the us word to see what the context is, because the first verse tells you that, of the chapter. But this us word tells you exactly what the context is, exactly who's been addressed. But no, people will insist on taking this and applying it to everybody. The end result is this. Again, because let's see what it says. He's not willing that any should perish. Well, if that is applied to everybody, then his will is not done, is it? Is it? But the Bible says his will be done, is being done. I've already quoted the verses here. A verse at any rate. Here it's saying, no, it's not going to be done. Because you see, if he's wanting everybody to be saved, and he's willing for everybody to be saved, and most are not saved, therefore it means that the most of his will is not fulfilled. For straight. And most do not come to repentance. But of course, the Bible tells us repentance is the gift of God anyway. Not something man can do in and of himself. So it makes God a God who cannot do what he wants to do. It makes God unable to do what he wants to do. It ungods God. That's what it does. And makes God like man, who may want to do certain things and can't do them, because he hasn't the ability or power to do it. But my Bible tells me God is a God of infinite power, that he will do all his pleasure and his purposes will stand. Second one, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. contest. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's exhorting the believers, because this again is addressed to the believers. I keep repeating this. The epistles are always addressed to the believers. And he's exhorting them that they are to pray for everyone. That is all sorts of people. For kings, those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Not only ordinary people were to pray for, they were to pray for those in authority. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? Now there the amen, there you are. God wants everyone to be saved. Is that what it says? No, it's not. It's all sorts of men. It is obvious they were not praying for those in authority. That's why he's exhorting them to do so. Because, of course, those in authority were commonly the ones who were persecuting them. He says, it's just not... And now he's just saying, you're not just praying for ordinary people, you must pray for all sorts of people. Even your persecutors, even those in authority who persecute you. Or even if they're not persecuting you, well, they may not be treating you that well. We are to pray for all types of people. See, some might only pray for good people. Humanly speaking. Some might think, well, good people don't really pray for, we need to pray for the reprobates. Or there can't be anything in between. It means to pray for all sorts of people. That's the context. Otherwise, again, you're back with the problem, the recurring problem, that God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that means his will is frustrated. He's not able to do it. He fails. In fact, he's a great failure. In that most, if you take the Arminian viewpoint, and as out of context as I've shown you, if you believe that it's God's will for all to be saved, and most are not, he's a failure. And it's will that all people come to a knowledge of the truth, and they don't, he's a failure. Not only that, he is remiss in fulfilling what he wants to do, because the only way that all men can come to a knowledge of the truth is that all men hear the gospel. Now, while it is possible in these days for more people than any, most centuries to hear the gospel, certainly in times past it was not possible for all people to hear the gospel. Because it wasn't known in the greater part of the world. And the greater part of the world was not accessible. So you have the problem that God wants everybody to be saved, and yet he doesn't see to it that multitudes who he wants to be saved, don't hear the truth. See what I'm saying? Not only is he unable to do his will, but he doesn't see to it that it is possible that it should be done anyway. Because nobody can be saved without hearing the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I alluded to this earlier. I've heard people say, well, they don't hear because people were disobedient. Didn't go to the mission field. To which I replied, well, in that case, They're the ones that should be in hell and not the ones who didn't hear. Because you're saying it's the fault of the disobedient Christian that these people are in hell. Which of course is nonsense. Now that's the second all, the most common all that we come up with. Now the third one is in Romans 5. This they don't bring up, but there are alls, a number of alls we need to look at. Now Romans chapter 5, and the portion we're going to look at, is contrasting two men. Two men. The first Adam and the last Adam. Now the word Adam means man. That's what it means. The first Adam was the Adam of Genesis. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came into being in a different way to the first Adam. Well, in one sense, it's similarity, should I say, all the descendants of Adam. For all the descendants of Adam were born of Adam by natural birth. The Lord Jesus Christ was not. Or should I say conceived. For the Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived by man in the normal natural process of things. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And because he was not descended from the first Adam, he did not have a sinful nature, as all the descendants of Adam have. So hence, in Corinthians, he's called the last Adam. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, it teaches what we would call original sin. So let's read it. Verse 12 on, Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, or in the same manner, who is the figure of him that is to come, the type, and the him that is to come was the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. For as the offense, not of the offense, so also the free gift. Through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, the last Adam, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For as by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. For as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the all, verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now that really does mean all, because in Adam, all dying. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not in heaven, there are no exceptions to that rule. In Adam, all die because of that one offense. Adam's disobedience. This is what we call original sin, you know. Is it not? So the first man, by his action, brought condemnation upon all his posterity, without exception. Now he's contrasting that with the second Adam, or last Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came, and that's in italics, it's not in the original, but it's in the sense of the original, came upon all men unto the justification of life. Say, well then, there you have it. If it all means all in the one case, it must mean all in the other case. But you see, the difference is this. Who was in Adam and who's in Christ? It says the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life, but all men are not justified. But all who are in the second Adam, our last Adam, are justified. We are all, by natural birth, descended from the first Adam. But we are only descended from the second Adam, if you like, by rebirth. In Adam, all die. We see this in the manner in Christ in Corinthians. In Christ, all are made alive. Now it was by the disobedience of one, verse 19, many were made sinners. In fact, all were made sinners. I mean, we know that, don't we? Because all are sinners. There are no exceptions. That all, I repeat, does mean all. But here it says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That is the obedience of Christ in his perfect keeping of the law and in his death upon the cross. Just this many. I would say, well, that just says many, but it's the same many as with the many we made dead. The disobedience of one brought death, the obedience of the other brings life. And just as the disobedience of one in absolutely brought death, there was no way it would have brought death. So it is, the obedience of one shall absolutely bring life. But for those for whom he died. Now, let us go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 to 22. Now, I'd have to say this is actually speaking about, in its immediate and strict context, the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. So we must give it its proper context. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that is Adam, by man also the resurrection of the dead, that's the last Adam. For as in Adam all die, that's the first Adam, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But they're two different alls. For while we are all in Adam by natural birth, we are not all in the last Adam. And therefore the second accession does not apply to everybody indiscriminately. It applies to those who are in Christ, who is the last Adam. Notice what I say. In Adam all die. Absolute statement. Nobody actually disagrees with that. No Arminian, I mean, who would claim to be evangelical, modernist, well. So in Christ, all same accession. You know, there's no doubt about it. Don't say some will be made alive. It says all will be made alive. But the qualifying statement there is in Christ.
Amen.
Now. And I mentioned this last week. When were we first in Christ? The Arminian, of course, would say when you got converted. That's not what the Bible says. You certainly are in Christ if you're converted. But you're converted because you're already in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Now what are we doing here? We're comparing Scripture with Scripture. And seeking to do it in the context in which it occurs. Now I'm going to read the first four verses. I did it last week. But this is absolute reverence. It's absolute reference to what we're dealing with this week, especially this phrase, in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, now, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When were you chosen in him? Before the foundation of the world. When were you in him? Before the foundation of the world, in the purpose of God. It is in this. In Adam, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's not everybody's going to be made alive. It's in Christ, but you're in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians 1:4 teaches. We were in Adam, and we all died. But because we were in Christ, the Christian, were in Christ from before the foundation of the world, they shall live. That's the contract he's making. Just as surely as in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall live. And that's why we do live. Because we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I told you, I briefly went last week, it goes on to say then about all the blessings that flow from being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it begins with the fact we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to say what happens in time as a result of that. Now you can see that it is all of God. You and I did not commit the sin that Adam committed. But in Adam we did commit it. And we are sinners. Because of his disobedience. By the same token, we didn't fulfill the obedience that Christ fulfilled. Nor did we atone for any sin, or could we, upon the cross. He did it all for us, as our representative. Because we live in Christ, the Bible says we were buried with him. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Does that apply to everybody? Does it? Was the whole world crucified with Christ? Was the whole world buried with Christ? Was the whole world raised with Christ? Is the whole world seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Obviously not. But the Arminian teaches Christ was crucified for all men. Well, then, if you say that, then we were all crucified with Christ. And we were all buried with Christ. And we were all raised with Christ. I mean, the whole world. And we are all seated in. You see, you can't take one and say, well, that applies to all men. Because the whole thing is linked together, do you see? Those who were crucified were buried with him. If the whole world was crucified with Christ, then the whole world was buried with Christ. And the whole world was raised with Christ. I repeat it. And the whole world is seated in Christ. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Context. It's God's people who were crucified with Christ. Buried with Christ. Raised with Christ. You know what the first resurrection is? It's when you're raised from spiritual death. Every one of us who are born of the Spirit of God have experienced the first resurrection. Because it's a spiritual resurrection. That which comes first is spiritual, and then what's natural? That's what it teaches. 1 Corinthians, I haven't time to deal with that. 15, I haven't time to deal with that. So you see, when we look at the scriptures in their context, there are no contradictions. There are no problems. But when you apply these things out of their context, apply them to all people, there are a host of problems. There are contradictions. And it paints a God, describes a God who's frustrated, who cannot do what he wanted to do. In fact, who has not done what he said he would do. Who cannot overcome man's unwillingness. And you know what that does? It makes man greater than God. You say, how so? If man is able to frustrate God's will, does that not make man greater than God? Of course it does. Of course it does. Ah, the Arminian gets out of this. God's a gentleman. He would never violate man's will. But if God wants to save man, do you think that would stop him saving man? Listen. If I saw you in a burning house, and I went in to save you from that burning house, and you were unwilling to come out, do you think I said, well, I'm not going to violate your will, I'm going to leave you there to burn? Do you really think I'd do that? And I'm a human being. I'd get you by the scruff of the neck and I'd pull you out, whether you wanted to or not. And if you resisted, I'd give you a good thump on the chin to knock you out and pull you out. Why, you weren't too big to do that. And haul you out? Of course I would. Yet you are telling me that God doesn't want the sinner to go to hell. It's his will that they should not go to hell, but in order that he doesn't violate their will, he lets them go to hell. That's what you're telling me, if you believe in Arminianism. But my Bible tells me, God says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. Why do you think you were willing? Because God made you willing. There was a time when you were not willing. There was a time when God laid hold on you, was there not? Some like Balfour, it was very suddenly. Others like me, it was over a process of time, and I kicked against it, I'll tell you. The wind blows where it listed, but I want to tell you, every one of you, you were made willing by the influences of God the Spirit, sometimes by His sweet influences, sometimes by His overpowering influences, like Paul on the road to Damascus. But He made you willing, and He made me willing. May God help us to understand these things. Now, these are things you need to sit down, think about, work it out. But I've made it as plain as you can, and I hope you understand that you can see that if you have a universal view of things, and let me reiterate that again, you have a God who's frustrated, a God who's unable to do what He wants to do, a God who's going to punish sinners twice. First they were punished in Christ, and now they're going to be punished themselves. You make God a weak God, you make man greater than God, you make God a just God, and you have the Bible contradicting itself. Whereas if you take the other view, you have none of those problems at all. May God help us to understand. Amen.